So yes, as Adrian said, we are going to finish chapter 18 today, just looking at one particular piece of narrative here. So let's read the text. Reading from verse 35 this morning, and we'll read down to the end. So Luke 18, 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Well, I wanted to just take a moment to reflect on what it means to be blind, to be unable to see. And then I thought, think of a time when you discovered something in your lives big, something major, something that had been true all along, but you just hadn't been able to see it. Adrian gave me an example. Imagine if you were to discover that your MOT had been due for several months. Or what if you took your car in for an MOT only to discover that it was completely unsafe to drive and had been for months? It's been true all along, but you're blind to it. Or what if you have your boiler service, Ali? Actually, this didn't happen to us. If you have your boiler service only to discover that for weeks or months it's been leaking carbon monoxide. You know, there are things that sometimes we discover and we think, "Oh, I wish I had known that sooner." And it's said, isn't it, that ignorance is bliss. But I don't think that's really true. Is it really preferable to be ignorant of something critical like that? Especially if that critical thing is going to have eternal consequences. Would it not be better to be blind and know that you are blind? You know, I'm sure many of you will have heard of the 19th century hymn writer Fanny Crosby, who was rendered blind very shortly after her birth. And in fact, I was just amazed to read part of her testimony this week about how she blessed God for her blindness. And she credited it for the deep hope that she had of heaven and the deep love that she had and devotion. She wrote 9,000 hymns in her lifetime. And she wrote this of the joy of seeing her Lord. She said, "When I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Saviour." I thought, wow, you know, she knew she was blind and she saw it as an opportunity to just to glory, and it's an opportunity to look forward to what the Lord was going to do. So here we're looking at a blind man in our text. And if you guys have been tracking with us, then you'll know a bit of the context. If you haven't been, by the way, then we have a podcast here. It's I think it's pretty much up to date. So if you want to know how to listen to previous sermons, come and grab me afterwards and I'd love to help you with that. So where are we? Well, Jesus he's making his way to Jerusalem. And he's been talking about various things as he goes, talking with guys like the rich young ruler. And then last week we saw, if you like, some blind men. Last week we were talking about the fact that Jesus is saying in very plain words, "I'm going to die. We're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be tortured, and I will die, and I will rise again." And then Luke 8:34, just track back one verse. "They understood none of these things," the disciples, that is. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. What Jesus said last week was not cryptic. We looked at some prophecies, if you remember last week, that, and many of them are quite tricky to understand, but Jesus here is plain, right? This is what's going to happen, guys. I'm going to lay down my life as a ransom for many. I'm going to do the impossible, enable sinful people, that's me and you, to be able to turn to God and have our sins washed away and be made clean. And the disciples were, oh, I don't get it. I wonder if it was a case of, I can't see it, covering their eyes. They didn't get it because it didn't fit. And I think that, well, what we'll see as we go through this morning is that God often uses blindness as a metaphor for spiritual ignorance, for refusing to see or refusing to acknowledge things that are true. And I think it's fair to say that to be blind of our spiritual condition before God is a fearful and terrible thing. So this is our theme, and this is why Luke includes this story here. You know, Jesus healed a lot of people. He healed a lot of blind people. And this one, this narrative here, is exceptional in that it's given so much detail here in Luke and in Matthew and Mark. It's quite remarkable in that, you know, he isn't just, oh, and Jesus healed a guy, because this is what Jesus did a lot of. You know, we read about the whole town coming out, bringing them the sick and the lame and the blind, and Jesus heals them all. We look at this one because Luke knows this speaks to where we are. This speaks to what we're talking about here. So why don't we take a look at this then. Verse 35. And he drew near to Jericho. A blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Okay, well, let's stop there. There are, if you take the time to look, and I encourage you to do this, to look at the parallel text in Matthew 20, Mark 10, and obviously here in Luke, then there are a couple of discrepancies which people have highlighted and will say things like, hey, see, the Bible's not inerrant. There's a mistake. Well, let's speak to that for a moment. What are the differences? One is that Matthew says there's two men. And Luke says there's one man. And the last time I checked, in order to have two men, you need to have at least one as well. So there's not a discrepancy. All that means is one of these two was more prominent. And his name, in fact, Mark tells us, was Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus. And I love the way that Mark goes on to explain that he's the son of Timaeus, and the name Bartimaeus in fact means son of Timaeus. So he is son of Timaeus, who is the son of Timaeus. Good to know, right? And what's interesting about that is it's a Greek name. Timaeus is a Greek word, and it probably means he's a Gentile. He's a Gentile there, living in Jericho. So the other thing that is a slight discrepancy is that here Luke says, as he drew near to Jericho, whereas Matthew and Mark say that they were leaving Jericho at the time on the way to Jerusalem. Which, by the way, is about an 18-mile journey-ish. It's actually quite a treacherous trail. Because I'm the kind of guy who does this sort of thing, I went onto a hiking planning website and I thought, let's plan my route from Jericho up. You know, Jericho is still there today. Incredible. The oldest inhabited city in the world, Jericho, still there. How long does it take to hike and what's the journey like? I should have given you a little elevation profile, but suffice it to say, it's quite a trek. You can see there that green line there is sort of roughly, and you can see that is the journey, and you can see the mountainous region, and it's an ascent of nearly 1,000 metres. I don't know what that is in Imperial. Sorry, I work in metric. So it's quite a way, and it's actually a journey made famous by the Good Samaritan story. It was where, as you recall, a guy was beset with robbers, and that's just the kind of thing that happened here on that road. It was very treacherous, and in fact, in Psalm 23, when David spoke of the valley of the shadow of death, it's around about here, some treacherous valleys. So anyway, the point is that Luke says they are drawing near to Jericho. Matthew says, and Mark said they're leaving. Which one is it? Well, let me help you out with that. I read in an old commentary. This is from 1871. I love old commentaries. At this point, well, I'll just read what it says. It says, that we have been left so far in the dark as to how to reconcile this shows that the thing is of no moment anyway. I mean, it doesn't matter. One thing is plain. There could have been no collusion among the authors of these Gospels, else they would have taken care to remove these spots on the sun. And I think that's true, isn't it? These kind of things show us that actually these are all independent Gospel accounts of the journey of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're useful in that regard. But what has been discovered more recently than 1871 is actually that there was the ancient city of Jericho, which I'm sure you'll recall from the story of Joshua, the book of Joshua. But then there was also Uptown Jericho, which Herod had built, and it was very rich, had a hippodrome, which I think has to do with horses, not hippos, in case you're wondering, a palace, and various other sort of upper class type things. So there's actually two Jerichos, and they were offset from one to another. And guess what? Most likely, Jesus was leaving one and entering into the other. Simple. Right, and it also meant, of course, you know, this is a pilgrimage route to Jerusalem. A rich place, it's a good place to beg. So there he is. So the guy is Bartimaeus. He's got his pal, who is unnamed. They're both blind. They're both poor. Poor and blind. Sitting there together on the road. It's not a good place to be. It's a pitiable condition. And if you take a quick look at Revelation 3:19. I want to show you what this is a picture of, okay? Revelation 17. In his letter that Jesus wrote, did you know that Jesus wrote seven epistles there in Revelation? And this one is to the church of Laodicea. He said, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." And see, the issue that the Laodicean church had is that they didn't know. They were blind to their spiritual condition. At least Bartimaeus and his pal here, they knew their state. They knew their condition. And it's interesting to compare that actually to the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2:9. Jesus says to them, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." Amazing. So anyway, verse 36. "And hearing the crowd going by, he inquired what this meant." And I find myself wondering, this is a pilgrimage route. In my head, I imagine that there would have been quite a lot of people going by, quite a lot of different groups, perhaps quite a lot of fine rabbis going past with their entourages, blowing their trumpets as they give alms to the poor. And I wonder if either Bartimaeus here is every time a crowd goes by, he's like, "Who is it? Who is it? Who is it?" Or whether he just sensed something different this time. You have to think, actually, that if you flick over the page, we're just coming up to the triumphal entry. We're just 18 miles away from that. So this is the same crowd who are there very, very expectantly and excited about the Messiah coming in. So there is going to be here very, a sense of urgency, a sense of expectancy, excitement in the crowd that perhaps even a blind man can sense. So, what's up, guys? What's up? What's going on? It's good to be inquisitive. It's good to ask questions. He doesn't just think, "Oh, a whole bunch of people going by. Money, money, money." He's like, "Hey, what's up? What's going on? I want to know what's going on." And, you know, Christ and Christianity, open to honest inquiry. Absolutely. Ask questions. If there are things that aren't clear, ask questions. We believe in faith based upon the foundational realities and truths that we know. It's open to inquiry. So, verse 37. Well, they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus of Nazareth. And I stopped here for a little while. I thought, Jesus of Nazareth. Bearing in mind the high messianic expectancy here, you know, he's about to come in and they're going to wave their palm branches and he's coming in to kick out the Romans, or so they think, and bring them triumphantly into power and glory. Oh, well, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Very common name, Jesus. If you ever take the trouble to leaf through the works of Josephus, you will see there are just tons of guys who's like, it's Jesus. Tons of guys were called Jesus. It's a common name. So, well, this is the Jesus from Nazareth. Well, what do we know about Nazareth? Well, we know this. If you flick over to John 1, I think this one's on the screen, 45, this is very early, obviously, in the ministry of Christ, and Philip, one of the early apostles, found Nathanael and said to him, hey, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, it's implied in the Greek, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. What's the point? The point is, Nazareth? Ew. Not a place that was considered respectable or worthwhile or good. And I think, and I wonder, oh, Barty, it's just Jesus from Nazareth. It's no one particularly important. Don't worry about it. And, you know, Jesus is never recorded as having visited Jericho at this point. Bartimaeus probably didn't get out too much. But it turns out he had heard of this Jesus. Verse 38, and he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Oh, there's so much to say about this little verse. He cried out urgency and passion as if his very life and soul depended on it. I don't think he was crying out like that for scraps of bread and a bit of change. And he cried out as if his life and soul depended on it, and it kind of did, because Jesus is the Savior of our lives and souls. You know, and this is the most reasonable thing to do, isn't it? We desperately need the mercy of Jesus Christ, no matter how physically able we are. He may not have been able to see where Jesus was, but he could sure shout loud and make sure Jesus heard. And what does he shout? Son of David. Who said anything about Son of David? I said it was Jesus of Nazareth. Son of David. What a rich title this is to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to flick over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which I'm not going to put on the screen because I want you to turn there. No. Get those leaves to hang. So where are we here in 2 Samuel 7? King David. Many of you will not have heard of King David, I am sure. King David is the most famous king of Israel, approximately 1000 BC. He was the king who established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. He was not perfect, but he was described as a man after God's own heart. He continually sought the Lord. He wrote many of the Psalms that we still read today. The Lord made a covenant with him. So let's take a look at that. And this is where the name Son of David is coming from. So verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king, David, lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan, the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So David wants to honor the Lord God who's given him rest. He's like, I built myself this sweet house, loving it. And the ark of God is still in a tent in the tabernacle that Moses built all those years ago. But then the Lord speaks to Nathan. He says, don't be too hasty. He says, I've never said to anyone, why didn't you build me a house? God says, it's good that it was in your heart to do it. But then pick it up in verse 8. God speaking to Nathan. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So this is where that title Son of David comes from. And you'll notice here that this is, as we were talking about just last week, this is an example of a prophecy that has a near-term fulfillment in Solomon and a future fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that in, for example, Solomon, the literal direct son of David, did indeed build the first temple of the Lord God. Well, what is the temple of God today? If any doubt as to what the answer to that question is, you can flick over to 2 Corinthians 6:14, and you will see that the church is the temple of God today. And who built that? The Lord Jesus Christ. A near-term fulfillment in Solomon, a future fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, this isn't this is just something that was well recognized. The rabbis all knew and agreed that this spoke of a coming Messiah, anointed one, Jesus. They wouldn't say he was Jesus, but they saw that the coming one was here, the Son of David. I should say the Son in Hebrew thought is more akin to the word descendant. So son doesn't always mean a direct lineage, it just means a descendant of. God will establish his throne forever. Requires eternality. It requires resurrection and eternal life. So we could look at other places here. We could, if you're taking notes, it's worth jotting down Psalm 132. It's worth jotting down Jeremiah 23. Too much really to look at right now, except to say that Son of David is a very Jewish messianic title for the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. Good. And you know, it's so well known, in fact, that when, if you get to Matthew 22, I think this one is on the screen, Matthew 22, verse 41, 42, the Pharisees are gathered together and Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Christ Messiah is the same word, by the way. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, easy, the Son of David. Duh. Didn't you know that? You don't get to be a super rabbi guy without knowing that one. And then I love the way, if you know the text, then the very next question Jesus gives them, stumps them. It's brilliant. Anyway. So, and then, if you fast forward down to Luke chapter 1. When the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, he can say to her this. Luke 1, verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David, son of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So all that to say this, for a Gentile blind beggar to say, "Son of David," is quite a remarkable situation. Quite how we account for that is, I don't know, he just seemed to know, he just knew. So just the last thing on Bartimaeus has to say, if you flip back to Luke 18, he says, have mercy on me. So not only did he know that this Jesus is the promised son of David, he also knew that there was mileage in asking him for mercy. He doesn't come, as so many people do today, with a bargaining chip in their hand saying, "God, if you do this, then you're mine. Then I'm yours, rather. If you do this, then I'll be yours forever. Promise." You know, isn't that what people do? He's just like, "Have mercy. Have mercy." No basis for his appeal. I wonder if he had heard, perhaps, in the Torah that God has a chair, has a seat, and it's called the mercy seat. Maybe he'd heard, he wouldn't have been able to read it, but maybe he'd heard Deuteronomy 4:31, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God." Or maybe he'd heard some of the Psalms being sung. Frequent cries for mercy and testimony. Psalm 142 is well worth looking at sometime, but there's a lot of Psalms where you see David crying out, "Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. I cry to you, Lord, you are my refuge. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord." Maybe, I wonder if he'd heard some of these songs, some of these testimonies, and just realized, got to know that there is a God in Israel. And he is a merciful God. But what happens? Verse 39. "And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" And I just find this verse absolutely tragic. Absolutely shocking that though the people who walk with Jesus, in fact, the ones in front, the leading ones, hey, we're first. The disciples love to be first, didn't they? We're the leading ones. Jesus hasn't got time for you, blind man. Step aside. They rebuke him. These are the people who follow Jesus, and they're saying, "Jesus is not interested in you." Isn't it true that quite often if you speak to people who reject Jesus Christ, and you say, "Well, why?" They'll say, "Well, it's because of Christians." I know of, there was one chap with whom I was debating on Facebook seemingly endlessly, and I wished I hadn't got started, about creation and all these things, and we were going back and forth, and in the end, had nothing to do with it. None of that had anything to do with why he rejected Jesus. It was simply because at school, he'd been bullied by Christians. That's it. And the head will always follow the heart. Christians have often, so often made Christ and Christianity unattractive, haven't we? Through our own sin and selfishness and pride. What's going on here? Jesus hasn't got time for you. He's going to go and set up the kingdom, which I'm part of. It's going to be great. You're not welcome. Awful. Romans chapter 2 asks us, he asks you and he asks me there, Paul does, are we hypocrites? Is God's name blasphemed among unbelievers because of you and me? Are you, am I, a barrier to people receiving the Lord Jesus Christ? It's food for thought. Verse 40, and Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, well, let's stop there. Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. Jesus was ready to receive Bartimaeus. And I think it's worth just taking a moment to say this. Jesus does want all people to come to him. He can be bothered with anybody. It may be that there's some here today who are convinced that Jesus is only for the religious type. You know, I was speaking to someone at work just this week. And he said, it must be great to have faith. And then after that, he said, you know, actually, I think it's harder to believe what I believe, which is materialistic atheism. And I said, yeah, you're probably right, because you really haven't got a lot of evidence to stand on. But, you know, for him, it must be really nice to have faith and be that kind of person. Or maybe you're thinking that Jesus Christ can't deal with your doubts and questions. Or maybe you're thinking you're too far gone. A lot of people have different reasons for not coming to Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus is calling. He's calling right here for a blind, poor, Gentile beggar. And he's calling to all of us. And this is what we've been looking at in this whole series. Love no matter what. That is the call of Jesus that we've been seeing time and time again. And Bartimaeus cries out for mercy all the more, crying out for salvation. And the word of God says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. There's an insight from the Gospel of Mark here that I want to throw in. Jesus says, call him. And so some people come to Bartimaeus and his friend and they say, take heart, get up. Jesus is calling you. And that's our job today. That's the job of the church today, is it not? Jesus is calling for sinners to come to him for reconciliation. And we get to be the people who take that message and say, take heart, Jesus is calling you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18, we read there that God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, us being the church. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. No matter how egregious they are, he's not counting them against them. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The ministry that Paul assumed for himself, the ministry of the early church, the ministry of the church today. You see that? We're entrusted. It should be us who are saying, get up, Jesus is calling you. So, and when he came near, he asked him, verse 41, what do you want me to do for you? Isn't that a funny question? What do you want me to do for you? So why does God ever ask a question? I think we've considered this thought before. We do not worship a God who has to learn anything. We do not worship a God who learns anything. He already knows. It's not to gather information. It's not so that Jesus might make a decision about what to do next. So why does he ask the question? Well, what is it? It's an invitation to pray, isn't it? It's an invitation to pray. Jesus knew his desires, and he knows our desire. He knows our needs. And he says, bring them to me. Bring me your requests. So he says, Lord, let me recover my sight. And again, notwithstanding the insight that Bartimaeus has, this would be an unusual thing to ask a passing pilgrim. He doesn't ask for alms, he asks for the impossible. Please, will you do the impossible? Fix my eyes. Just like the leper said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Also note here is the word Lord, kurios, which is a very, very pregnant term in the Greek. It is the very word that was used of God himself in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Kurios, Lord. It's a title for God. It's not here, it doesn't exclusively mean God, but it is a very high title once again. Far cry from Jesus of Nazareth. It's a far, far cry from that. And I paused here just to think, you know, this guy, if you and I had been walking on that road and we saw the blind beggar there, it probably wouldn't have crossed our minds to think, he probably knows who the Son of David is. He probably knows that the Lord God is merciful and that Jesus can open his eyes. It wouldn't have occurred to us that he just needed a word. Come to Jesus. Come, he's calling you. We'd have thought, he's far gone. Amazing. I wonder if we often assume a bit too much about what people do and don't know based on what they're on their outward appearance. So, his prayer isn't a demand here. Lord, let me recover my sight. Perhaps a more literal way of putting that would be, Lord, that I may see again. Just that I may see. He simply lets his request be made known. And this is faith. This is a picture of faith. He believes that Jesus is able to heal him. And so he comes near, he says, the Bible says that you are merciful. I know and I believe that you are able. Let it be. Let me see again. And so Jesus says, and Jesus said to him, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. Or more like, see again. See again. Your faith has delivered you. Your faith has saved you. And that is the point. The word there is for made you well is the word that we use for salvation, the word we use for deliverance. And it's a word that means to be delivered out of hardship, oppression, difficult circumstances. And we use that word, that's the word that the epistles will use for our salvation in Jesus Christ. And Luke obviously knew that. And the reason he's saying that, the reason that's put this way, is because this is a picture of salvation, turning to Jesus Christ in faith. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. The miracle of a man being cured of blindness leads to glory. And, you know, Bartimaeus, whose faith has saved him, becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you get the picture. We looked at this not so long ago in Luke 15, verse 7. In the context of a parable about salvation, Jesus says, just so I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think that a person turning from their sin and death to life causes God the Father to rejoice in heaven in the presence of his angels. It's a remarkable thought for me. There's a proverb, not from the book of Proverbs, but there is a proverb that says, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Perhaps you've heard of it. And blind Bartimaeus here, He wasn't so blind as we all thought. Because he knew full well of his desperate situation. He knew he needed a saviour. And when he heard a whisper, a rumour, Jesus is near, he cries out for mercy. Flick over to John chapter 9. Jesus heals another blind man here. And this guy was blind from birth. This guy had never, ever seen a human being. He didn't know what a man or woman looked like. He didn't know what a face looked like. And Jesus sent him away to wash in a pool, as you do. And he came back seeing. And as you might imagine, there's no small commotion over this. How are you seeing? Who healed you? Must be a different guy. You're a different guy. No, I am that guy. No, yes. And they even get his mum and dad involved. Is this your son? Was he really born blind? Yes. Why were they all so excited? Well, aside from the fact that it's a messianic miracle, healing a man born blind, he was healed on the Sabbath. Now, obviously, every good Jewish rabbi knows no one would ever do a healing on the Sabbath. A godly man would never do that. So they say, verse 24 of John chapter 9. So they say to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So notice, Jesus has brought healing to his eyes, but he's not whole. He does not yet know who Jesus is. Doesn't know who he is yet. So they boot him out of the synagogue, which is a pretty traumatic and major thing. And Jesus finds him there. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him. Bearing in mind, this guy's only just been able to see. You have seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Huh. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Wow. So the Pharisees have seen an indisputable messianic miracle, the healing of a man born blind. But in clinging to their interpretation of the Sabbath, they disregard it. They're blind to it. They choose to not see it. And they throw out the man who's been healed, the living testimony to who Jesus is. They see what the Bible says, but they've added their own interpretation to the point of disbelieving the scriptures. He can't be the Messiah. He violates the Sabbath. Jesus says, by seeing and not believing, they are guilty. And the question then becomes this. Do you and I see who Jesus Christ is today and choose not to believe it? Do we make that choice? Many of us do accept Jesus Christ here, and therefore we can apply James chapter 1, where we read this, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Are you hearing this? Do you get it? Jesus opened the eyes of Bartimaeus so that he could see, and by seeing then, he could respond to what he sees, right? Now he can see, and he sees an obstacle in his way. He can go around it. He can see. We have had our eyes opened to the Word of God. We can see what it says. You know, the Bible says that we who have believed have been made to see spiritually. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that the unconverted are unable to see the things of the Spirit of God. It says that. They can't see those things. We can see those things. Our eyes are opened. And the question then is, well, are we looking? Are we looking? Are we looking in that mirror and then going, I don't like what I see? Yeah, forget that. You know, there are some things that are hard to understand in the Bible. And I can say that because Peter said that in 2 Peter chapter 3. So I can say on his authority that there are things in the scriptures that are hard to understand. There are also a lot of things that are totally plain. Don't be anxious. Present your requests to me, says God, and my peace will guard your hearts. How are we doing with that? Is that going okay? Rejoice. Pray always. Give thanks in all circumstances. How's that going? That doesn't really require me to exposit the text and give you the word-by-word exegesis. It's pretty straightforward. Pray always. Give thanks in all circumstances. How about this? Consider others as more important than you. Actually, that is pretty straightforward. I don't like that mirror. I don't want to look in that mirror. We have had our eyes open to see and understand what these things are saying. You know, Christ said that his commandments are not burdensome. He said, if you love me, you will do my commandments. He said, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Again, think of a time when you discovered something big, something major, something that had been true all along, but you hadn't been able to see it. When you discover that thing, you take action. You take action. And, last week we were talking about who Jesus Christ is and how he is revealed in scriptures that are written before he came, that lead us to a place of really not being able to deny that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is God made manifest in the flesh. When you discover it, you take action. You know, and we really only scratched the proof scratched the surface last week. There's a lot more than you can do in 64 minutes. And then for us, what are the things that the Lord is speaking to us? The plain things in the scriptures, the things we're reading in each morning, the things that God reminds us when we pray. There's none so blind as those who will not see and will not listen. The Lord himself said to us that for us to walk in obedience with him, to follow his commandments, he said it's not burdensome. He said actually that to walk with him is true life. And yet, how often do we convince ourselves that it's going to be hard and it's going to be, is it worth it? Think of all the opportunities I might not get now. I don't know, do I want to be obedient? Well, actually, the Lord our God says that it is the most fulfilling life available to walk closely with our God. Father, we thank you, Lord God, that you have called each and every one of us. And you are calling each and every one of us in this room into a deepening relationship with you through your Son. And we thank you, Lord God, that just as your Son opened the eyes of blind Bartimaeus, Lord, you are in the business of opening blind spiritual eyes today. Lord, we thank you, God, that you have shown us in your word who Jesus is and why we can accept him and why we can believe that he is the only offering for sin. That he is the only source of true life. Lord God, we praise you that you are in the business of saving people, of opening eyes to see you, Lord God. We thank you, Lord, that to walk with you is not a burdensome road. Lord, you said that your yoke is easy. Oh, Father, we also praise you and thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Lord, you have said that we are the temple of God. Lord, you have given us your Spirit to help us to say what we ought and to pray as we ought. You have given us him. Lord, you've given us everything that we need to live a life of abundant growth. Father, I pray, God, that we would not be as those who look in a mirror and then forget what we look like. Lord God, I pray that as we open your word, as we read your word, that your Spirit would apply those things. That we would not choose to ignore and be blind to what you have said, God. Praise you, God, that you call us. Lord, help us, I pray, to give voice to our rejoicing that you have called us to true, eternal, everlasting, joy-filled life. Lord, help us to sing songs that express how grateful we are that you have opened our blind eyes, Lord, that you have given us an eternal hope. And Lord, even though these bodies are still aging and hurting and wasting away, Lord, we have a hope of eternal life, eternal vigor, where we will run and not grow faint. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have set within us true hope, God. Praise you, Lord God, for what we have read this morning. We bless you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.